chapter, 1 Samuel, as we continue to go week to week through this book of the Word of God. Hear now, as we hear the very words of God from 1 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 2. And so it was that the ark remained in Kirjath-Jearim a long time. It was there 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. So they gathered together at Mizpah, drew water, and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day, and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel had gathered together at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. So the children of Israel said to Samuel, Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. Then Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as below Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, Thus far the Lord has helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. Also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. But he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And he judged Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. And all God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we pray that you would fulfill to us your covenant promises by instructing us. For we are your little children, and we acknowledge today that our need to be taught by you, when we sit down and when we rise up and when we walk in the way and when we are gathered here before your presence in worship. And so we ask that you would teach us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. There's an old expression that preachers have often used. I heard this expression in seminary from one of my professors. I've heard many others use it. I've heard I heard this expression just the other day, which made me think of it. But in terms of speaking about how sermons should be preached, the expression is, make sure that you put the cookies on the bottom shelf. Make sure you put the cookies on the bottom shelf. What exactly does that mean, you might be wondering? I think usually what that means is that as a preacher proclaims the Word of God, he ought to make it clear. He ought to put the good stuff right there for the people of God. I think in a way it could be even a metaphor for a lot of poor preaching. The idea sometimes seems to be we can just have sort of the goodies, the blessings of what God speaks to us, of his word, without really having to put too much effort into it, without really having to struggle, or without really having to study. I don't know about your house, but in my house, we never put the cookies on the bottom shelf. You know, we usually end up hiding the cookies somewhere, or they just get eaten before anything else does. And we need all kinds of different foods. We need our meat and our vegetables and our fruits, and then maybe We can have the cookies, but we don't put them where everyone can just grab them. And so it is as God deals with us. He just doesn't give us what we want. He just doesn't give us what's sweet to us and what tastes good. That's the way it is when it comes to the Word of God. We have to struggle with it, and we have to grapple with it. It's the way that God treats us, even in our own lives as Christians. You know, we just want blessing, and we want good times, and we want happiness, and we don't want struggle and effort and a laboring after God and a hunger for Him. Sometimes to receive the blessings of God, it takes time. God, in His providence, sometimes desires to delay, as we see with Israel. They lamented after the Lord for 20 years. For 20 years, they wept and they called out to Him. For 20 years, they waited until finally God delivered them. As we have gone through this book of 1 Samuel, the question that was explicitly asked by Israel in the last chapter, chapter 6, verse 20, is this: who is able to stand? Who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? We have seen thus far in the book that precious few have been able to stand in the presence of the Lord God. He is the Lord God. As we saw last week, He is the holy and the jealous and the almighty and the living God. And He will be approached always and at all times on His terms and His terms alone. The high priests of Israel could not stand before this holy God. Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were cut off from God. The people of Israel who grasped the ark as sort of a good luck charm to take it into battle in chapter 4, they are not able to stand in the presence of a holy God. And 34,000 of them were struck down. The Philistines who took the ark into captivity into their own country, who thought that they could somehow control the power of God for their own ends, they were struck by God. They were struck with sores and with tumors. They felt the plagues that God visited on them. They could not stand before a holy God. So the question is, who can stand? That question has yet been unanswered in this book until this chapter 7. Who can stand before God? Who can approach Him? Who can come into His presence? It is those who humbly repent. It is those who humbly seek for the grace that He offers. It is those who do not make excuses for their sin, but they confess it, and they own it, and they acknowledge it, and they turn away from it. We see, first of all, in the first verses that we read, that God's grace continues to be with His people despite all of their unfaithfulness, despite their idolatry, despite their treating the holy things of God as light things, treating the worship and the sacrifices and the offerings of God as something that is not weighty and is not glorious. Treating the ark of God as that is some lucky rabbit's foot that they could take into combat and defeat their enemies. And despite of all this, despite of the hard-heartedness and the stiff-necked and the stubbornness, God shows mercy. It says again in verse 2 that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, in this home in Kiriath-Jearim, for a long time. A long time. It was 20 years there. And all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. I think the way that we should understand it is that for the whole 20 years, Israel began to lament. They began to seek the Lord. They began to weep for their sins. And we might ask the question, well, what brought this about? What brought about this change of heart and attitude? And it was simply the mercy of God. It was simply that God visited them, that we're beginning to see signs in their nation of repentance. Signs that they understand now who this God is, that they cannot approach Him in the condition that they're in. I think we should understand this as well that we're told that Samuel spoke in verse 3. He spoke to all the house of Israel, and it also gives us his message. I think what we should understand here is that for this 20 years, Samuel is traveling all over Israel. As we're told on the last part of this chapter, he had a circuit through the nation. He would go from place to place. And what was he doing? As he was traveling and speaking to the people, he was preaching to them. He was proclaiming the word of God to them. Samuel was doing this for 20 years before there was any outward signs of God's deliverance. But he continued to do so patiently. Samuel, I believe, at this time is used by God to begin to reconstruct the whole civilization of Israel. We're going to read later in 1 Samuel in chapter 19 that there is a company of prophets. There's a school of prophets. And most commentators, most scholars think that Samuel is the one who set up these companies of prophets as a prophet himself. He trained men to go out and preach the word of God. He trained them in the law of God. And then he sent them out. Just as he went out to proclaim the word, he sent these men as well. He worked as a judge. He settled the disputes of Israel, as we also read here. He judged Israel in verse 17. They brought him the cases that were too difficult for him to judge. And of course, we read previously that Eli had judged Israel, but he had done so unwisely. He had done so blindly. He'd not done it with wisdom and with discernment. He'd not done it with the word of God as a standard. But now we have a judge in Israel who has the laws of God, who knows them, and who can give proper and right judgments. So the society is being built up, as it were, built up from scratch. God is doing a new thing in Israel, but the first things must come first. Before any of these judgments or any of these preachers going out can be of any use whatsoever, God must grant his people the gift of repentance. Because they are in sin, because they have been in sin, without repentance, without a change of heart, without a turning away from their old ways, none of these improvements will have any lasting benefit. Samuel is not going around Israel promoting some sort of moral improvement project. He's not being a crusader of public righteousness merely. He's preaching repentance. He's preaching humility. We see example of this in verse 3 as it gives us something of a sample of what he was preaching and speaking to the people of Israel. He said to them, "If you return to the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths from among you, and prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." This is the message that he preached. This is what he proclaimed. What was he telling them? He's telling them, first of all, you must put away your foreign gods. The Baals and the Ashtoreths have not been mentioned thus far in 1 Samuel. We know that they were a stumbling block for Israel because this part of Samuel takes place during the period of the judges. And we know that during the period of the judges, the people continually went after the Canaanite god and goddess, Baal and Ashtoreth, Baal and his consort. And this was not simply a dabbling in the culture around them. Baal and Ashtoreth represented a completely different worldview from the biblical worldview. Baal, of course, is the god of the storm. He's the god of thunder. And the god of the storm is an important god, probably the most important god in an agricultural society, which is what they were. If you can manipulate the powers that send the rain and that bring fertility and harvest on the earth, then you can enjoy life. You can have plenty. You don't have to worry about where your next meal is going to come from. You'll have full harvests. And so this is the Canaanite worldview. You have Baal and you have his consort, his bride, so to speak, Ashtoreth. And the fruit of their union brings fruit on the earth. That was their understanding. And this is why Baal worship was so corrupt and why it's described by the prophets as whoring after other gods. Because the people would gather together to worship Baal and they would reenact this courtship between Baal and Ashtoreth. They would reenact it there to sort of get Baal and Ashtoreth going, you know, get the process moving. They thought that they could manipulate these gods, and they threw in other sacrifices and things to sort of sweeten the deal. We want these gods on our side. And it was Israel that was trusting in these gods to bring them prosperity, to bring them plenty, to give them blessed lives. They were not trusting in the God of Israel to send the rain and to bring the harvest and to provide food and shelter and life for them. See, it's a completely different worldview. And Israel had been worshiping these gods. But Samuel preaches against them. And he tells the people that idolatry is bad news. You must put away your foreign gods because we know the very first commandment is you shall have no other gods before me. It's the commandment before all others. It's the commandment that causes all the other commandments to make sense. Every sin against God is some sort of act of devotion to an idol that we have, as we've seen. And so he tells them to break these idols, put them away from you, and confess your sin. This is bad news for Israel, because whenever God sees that his people have given themselves over to other gods, what does he do? He says, fine, you want to worship other gods? You want to be like the Philistines? I'll let you live under their culture for a while. And so the people of God become enslaved. And then God says, you can cry out to Baal and see if he will deliver you. And of course, there is no deliverance. And over time, and in this case, over 20 years, the people begin to call out and they begin to lament after the Lord. Who can stand before a holy God? The people that can stand before a holy God are those who recognize how undone they are without him. That in our sin, we must recognize that it is completely our fault, that we're cut off from God. It's completely our fault if he has turned away from us, that he's turned a deaf ear to us. We need to hear the bad news, and we need to believe that the bad news is true before we can seek after the good news. In our sins, there is no hope for us. In our sins, there is only judgment. This is not typically the understanding of repentance by many, many Christians today. We don't like to talk about the bad news. The bad news makes people squirm. It makes them feel strange. It makes us sound radical and out of step. But you see, only by hearing the bad news can God truly bring repentance to us. We must understand what the stakes really are. If I come up to you and say, I know the way out of this building, follow me, and I'll get you out. Follow me, and I'll show you the way out of this building. You say, well, I don't want to leave this building. I'm comfortable. It's hot outside. It's nice and cool in here. Why should I leave my comfortable seat? But if I say, the building's on fire, follow me, I'll get you out of this building, well then, the situation has changed. You're perhaps motivated to listen to me or follow me if you trust me. But you see, that's not the way so many evangelicals understand the preaching of the gospel. What we need to do is show people how nice it is outside. There's a lot of sunshine outside. You'll like it out there. There's a lot of birds in the trees that you can hear singing. There's grass that you can lay down in. There's things out there for the kids to do and play. But see, we never like to talk about the bad news. The building's on fire. Yes, there are good things out there, but there's no reason to leave unless we bring up the bad news. And the people of Israel had to learn about the bad news the hard way. They thought idolatry was appealing. They didn't think it was any problem. They thought they could serve Yahweh and Baal at the same time. God calls us to be wise. God calls us to be humble. God calls us to have no other gods before him and to return to him with all of our hearts. That's what he says. He says, turn away from these gods, return to the Lord with all your heart. The Bible teaches us that repentance is not just saying you're sorry. It's not just saying you're sorry. Repentance is turning. That's actually the New Testament word for repentance, metanoia, to change the mind, to turn the mind, or to return to something else. And here, that's how Samuel expresses it in his preaching to the people. Return to the Lord. Turn away from idols. turn to the Lord. There's a break that you must make with your past. There's a break that you have to make with the false worldview that is holding you and that you are clinging to. And it's the only way that you can be forgiven. You cannot hang on to your idol and say sorry whenever you sin and continue to go back and back and back to it. That is not true repentance. True repentance is returning to God. It is turning away. And yes, we have to do this daily. We have to do this many times in a day. And so this is why we need to hear this again and again. We need to understand what repentance is. We need to continually die to sin, continually turn from it and to the Lord and Him alone. They lamented after the Lord. And so Samuel told them, destroy your idols, return to Him. He says, prepare your hearts for the Lord. Serve Him only. The word serve there in verse 3 is the word worship. God alone deserves your worship. God alone is to receive your worship and your prayers. In other words, you're to trust in Him and Him only. And so this is what the people of Israel hear. And in verse 4, it says they respond to this. It says that the children of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtoreths, and they served the Lord only. Now they listened. They heeded the preaching of Samuel. And they turned away from these things, and they put them aside. And then Samuel says, we're told, that all the people are to gather together. They are to formalize this. They're to come together as an assembly, as a worship service of God's people. And they're to publicly do this. Publicly repudiate their gods. Publicly repent of their sin. And so in verse 6, it says, they gathered together at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord. And they fasted that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. There's only one verse here that describes this whole convocation, this whole service, but there's a lot packed in here. It says, first of all, they fasted. They fasted as an expression of their true repentance. They gave up food. And they did so as an expression that their hunger was for God and for Him alone. You see, Baal is thought by the Canaanites to provide food. He's thought to be the one that provides the harvest. And they expressly do this act of fasting to show that their trust is in God. God will provide them with food. God will feed them. God will care for them. It's God who's the God of the storm and the rain and the lightning. And so they fast. It says also that they took water and they poured it out. They poured it out on the ground. This is a strange ritual. There's nothing in Leviticus about this. There's no kind of priestly ritual that they're following. There's no other example of this that the people are told to do or to perform when they worship. This is just something they do. But it is something that has a lot of echoes in the Scripture. Why do they pour out water? Well, we read in 1 Samuel chapter 1 of Hannah, as she prayed to the Lord, as she pleaded for a son, that she said in Samuel 1:15, 1 Samuel 1:15, I pour out my soul before the Lord. Her pouring out to her soul in humility and prayer and in her tears was an expression like this, to pour oneself out. In other places in Scripture, such as in Lamentations chapter 2, the people of Israel mourn and they lament for the fall of Jerusalem. And this is how Jeremiah expresses it. He says, their heart cried out to the Lord, O wail, daughter of Zion, let tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief. Give your eyes no rest. Cry out in the night at the beginning of the watches and pour out your heart like water before the face of the Lord. Psalm 42 also. The psalmist says there, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, where is your God? And when I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. Psalm 62 says, trust in the Lord at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. to pour oneself out, to pour out your soul. And here in this public expression of pouring out water, it's a symbol of Israel's tears. The water is poured out before him as a public expression of their repentance, their sorrow for their sin. And so it's an appropriate ritual. It's appropriate for them to do this. And it says in verse 6 that along with this ritual, the people said, "We have sinned against the Lord. We have sinned against the Lord." They publicly confessed. They confessed together. Just like we did today when we used this prayer in our liturgy to pour out our hearts before the Lord. That's what we're to be doing. To confess that we're sinners. To plead with him to look on us with favor and grace. That's what they did. They joined together as one people. "We have sinned against the Lord." This shows us something else about repentance, about true repentance. And that is that a Christian admits when he's wrong. A Christian faces the fact that he's wrong. In our flesh, we just naturally, when we're confronted with something that we have done, that we've broken the law of God, we've sinned against our brother or sister, what do we do? We try to shift. We pass the buck. We get defensive. We make excuses. You know, there were extenuating circumstances. I couldn't help it, or I was ignorant. I didn't know that I wasn't supposed to do that. Or, you know, I'm ready to move on from that. I really don't want to keep reminding myself of that bad memory. Well, repentance does move us on, but repentance, true repentance, a true acknowledgement of our sin, only moves us along when we have dealt with God himself, when we have put things right before him. And that's what repentance does. It acknowledges his lordship, it acknowledges our sin, and that we take the full responsibility for it. Anything else is not Christian repentance. It's not biblical repentance. And we're told in verse 6 also that Samuel judged the children of Israel. They poured out the water, they fasted, they prayed together, and it says that Samuel judged them. Now, I don't think this means that Samuel then sat down and began to hear cases. That's part of what it was to be a judge. At the end of the chapter, it says that he judged Israel on a circuit, but I don't think here that's specifically what's being said. What did Samuel judge? He judged their repentance. He judged their repentance. He heard their prayer. He interceded for them. He saw that this was the fruit of his preaching for 20 long years, and what did he say? I believe what he did was he stood before the people and he said, "You have repented of your sin. God has forgiven you." This is something that we also practice in our own worship service. When we renew the covenant, when God renews the covenant with us, we confess our sin. And the minister stands up, and I think as a good minister should do, he tells the people of God, "God has heard you. You have prayed in the name of Christ," and he hears the sincere prayer of his people, and you are forgiven. And that's what Samuel does here. That's a judgment that he makes. And he proclaims this judgment publicly so that the people of God will know. God is no longer against us. His face is not hardened against us or turned away from us. Our God is for us. Because remember the preaching of Samuel in verse 3. He says, "If you repent, if you seek the Lord, if you break your idols, God will deliver you." And so now the people of God are ready for deliverance. Now they're ready for God to come and to set them free. But you see, a true repentance, a true sorrow was the first thing that was necessary. The Bible does tell us that there is a proper, godly kind of sorrow, and that there is another kind of sorrow that it is not pleasing to God, an ungodly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, there are two kinds of sorrow. Just to weep and just to beat your breast and just to mourn because things are bad is not necessarily godly repentance. It could be worldly repentance masquerading as godly repentance. So what's the difference? What's the difference between the two? How do they contrast with one another? Well, godly sorrow is a temporary sorrow. Godly sorrow is short-term. It's temporary. It's not an end in itself. God does not call us just to be masochists and to beat up on ourselves and say, you know, I'm such a worm, I'm so low, I'm so filthy, and just have that sort of be the attitude that we have towards ourselves throughout our whole lives. It's a temporary situation when we have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow moves us to what? It moves us to repentance. Godly sorrow is godly because it drives you to God himself. And you deal with God. And you pray to God. And you ask God to deliver you and to forgive your sin. And if God is chastising you, if he has given you perhaps difficult circumstances to deal with, you cry out to him. You say, God, if these circumstances are a result of my sin, I confess my sin and I learn from it. And God, you can take this away from me now. That's not always the reason why God brings difficulties to us, why he always brings sufferings, but sometimes it is. But that sorrow is taken to God. We go to God and we ask forgiveness. We humble ourselves. But the worldly sorrow is a permanent kind of sorrow. It's a permanent sorrow. It's a long-term depression. I can't be happy. I can't be joyful. Look at all these horrible things in my life. Look at all the awful things I've done. And we can never be free from it. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, it just leads to death. There's no hope. There's no rescue from it. But again, as we see here in 1 Samuel 7, true repentance brings deliverance. It brings forgiveness. It brings the judgment of God on us saying, you're forgiven. You are accepted in Jesus Christ. Well, the next question is, as we look at the account here, is this a genuine repentance? Is this a genuine repentance? How do we know that this repentance is real? Are these people going to trust God, or are they going to fall back in their old ways? How can we know? Everything that they've done so far has been outward and external. Unfortunately for us, we can't see the hearts of men. We never can. Only God can do that. But we can make judgments. We can see the fruit of their repentance if it is genuine. And there is indeed fruit. We see that God is faithful to deliver them because they trust in him. God is faithful to deliver them because they trust in him. It says in verse 7 that when the Philistines had heard that all these Israelites, the whole nation, went up to Mizpah, they attacked. You know, we don't know what they thought. Maybe they thought all the Israelites are getting together. They're preparing for war. We need to go fight them. Well, unknown to the Philistines, that the Israelites really were preparing for war by their worship and by their service of God, by their sacrifice. That was warfare. However, the Israelites didn't have any weapons. They didn't go there thinking that they were going to have to fight. And so it says, they were afraid of the Philistines. And in verse 8, they cried out to Samuel, do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hands of the Philistines. Where was their trust? Their trust was in the Lord. You notice the contrast between this chapter and chapter 4. Chapter 4, they also went out to battle against the Philistines. And what did they do? Well, at first they were defeated, but they didn't let that get them down. They took the Ark of God because they thought, that is what will help us. But they didn't seek God himself. They didn't seek God himself. They were confident. It said in chapter 4 that when the Ark came into the camp, this huge cry, this huge cheer went up, and it actually scared the Philistines. The Philistines got frightened. But here it's the reverse. It's Israel that's afraid. It's Israel that's fearful. It's Israel that's lacking in confidence, and it's the Philistines that are saying, hey, they beat us 20 years ago, but we're going to take them now. The Philistines come out against them. God's people come humbly. They come entrusting themselves to the Lord to deliver them, not trusting in their own power or their own strength or their own might. Yes, Israel was afraid. Who wouldn't be afraid? But they cried out. They cried out to God. They prayed. They asked Samuel, pray for us. Pray that God would deliver us. And what did Samuel do? He took an offering, it says. He offered a burnt offering. It says that he took a suckling lamb and he offered it to the Lord as a whole burnt offering. And Samuel did cry out to the Lord for them. So here's the prayer of Samuel and God's people going up. Here's the smoke of the lamb going into heaven. A lot of commentators believe that this event was actually a Passover. That's why the people of Israel had gathered anyway, because it's a suckling lamb that is taken and offered as a sacrifice, an 8-day-old lamb, just like Passover. And so the sacrifice burns. And as the sacrifice burns, it says in verse 10, the Philistines came out. As the offering is going up, the Philistines start to fight. And what happens? They're trusting in Dagon. They're trusting in Baal. They're trusting in the God of the storm and the God of lightning to deliver them. And what happened? It said that the Lord thundered. It's not Baal, who's the God of thunder. It's Yahweh. It's the God of Israel. The Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. It's God that delivered them without any weapons, without any spears or swords. He plunged the Philistines into confusion. He scared them to death. Have you ever been out in a storm? Have you ever gotten caught out in a storm where the thunderclaps are right over your head? I did about 8 years ago. My car broke down. I thought I could walk home. It was only 2 miles, and I was about halfway home, and a storm broke. And there was nowhere to hide. There was hardly any houses. I didn't want to hide under a tree. There was no place to go, and so I just ran all the rest of the way home as fast as I could, praying that I would not die before I got there. Thunder, when it's right on top of you, brings fear and it brings confusion, and that is what God brought upon the Philistines. And I don't think it's an accident that God used thunder to do it. Who is the real God here? Who is the God who really controls the weather and the storms? And God does this, again, no accident. God does this as the lamb is going up. God does this as the sacrifice of the lamb is going up for the sins of the people. And God smells the offering. He smells the offering of his son. He looks at the cross and he forgives you. He delivers you. He rescues you. God delivers, but we see that Israel pursues. God's people are to come humbly with nothing in their hands, trusting that God will deliver them, but God doesn't expect them to sit on their hands. True sorrow and true repentance brings confidence in God. And so we read that the Israelites, when they saw what God did, they saw the confusion of the Philistines. It says in verse 11 that they pursued the Philistines and they drove them back down below as far as below Beth Kar. Beth Kar in Hebrew means the house of the Lamb. The house of the Lamb. Israel pursued. God was their help. God broke the back of the Philistines, and then God said, get out there and take care of them. Get out there and fight in God's strength. And so they didn't simply cry out and wait passively. They humbly were sent by God to destroy this enemy. And this is what the sorrow of repentance does. This is what godly sorrow brings. A worldly sorrow, a worldly kind of pseudo-repentance, just brings bad feeling all the time. It just brings discouragement. It just brings depression, inaction. But what does worldly sorrow do? I'm going to quote again from 2 Corinthians 7. where Paul makes the contrast, except I want to quote it in its larger context, because he tells us what it produces. He says, "I rejoice that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow has led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." So Paul says, I intended by my preaching to make you sorry, because I don't want to be held accountable. I don't want to be held accountable for your destruction, for your death. I don't want to suffer loss for nothing. And then he says again, godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What does godly sorrow produce? We think maybe simplistically of sort of a caricature of Puritan sorrow. Well, godly sorrow produces more sorrow. It produces deeper sorrow. It produces more depressing sorrow. Paul says it does not. It produces an attitude, he says here, of clearing yourself. Clearing yourself. Again, not forgiving yourself. You don't forgive yourself. God alone forgives you. But you are judged by God, just as the people were judged by Samuel, and you accept God's judgment. God has cleared me. And so, he says, this godly sorrow has produced diligence. It's produced service. It's produced zeal. It's produced vehement desire. They go out, they pursue God's enemies. You, as God's people, when you receive God's forgiveness, you go out. And you take dominion of what God has given you to rule. You go out and you act with zeal in your homes and in your businesses and in your schools and the place where God has put you. And you act with confidence and you act with trust in Him. Godly sorrow does not produce more sorrow. It produces victory and victorious people. Now again, we have to repent often. We have to go through this process often and frequently. But the Word of God is telling us that we ought never to give up. Never to give in. Because God continues to purge us, to sanctify us, and to make us zealous servants for His kingdom. God has forgiven us. He forgave these people and He gave them the victory. And finally, we see a memorial being set up. A memorial to God's forgiveness, a memorial to the deliverance of Israel, the victory over their enemies, a monument to God's grace. It says in verse 12 that Samuel took a stone and he set it up between Mizpah and Shen, and he called its name Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." Ebenezer, Ebenezer, means stone of help in Hebrew. This stone was set up by Samuel for the people to see, for the people to look at, for them to know that this is a memorial to what God has done for us here. It's a memorial to His faithfulness, that the people would see and remember that God is our help. It's God who gave us the Philistines, who delivered them into our hands. The Bible teaches us that when God makes covenants with His people, He sets up memorials. He sets up memorials of His promise to us. There's many examples of this in the Bible. In Leviticus 24:7, we're told about the incense that was burned on the altar. And it says there that the incense is a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. You see, a memorial that was sent up to the Lord in the incense that symbolized and signified the prayers of God's people. When the people offered the incense, they saw it as a monument. Our prayers ascend into heaven just as this incense, this burning incense, does. And because God has entered into covenant with us, it is a memorial for Him as well. For doesn't the scripture say that God smells the sacrifice? He smells the incense. It's a pleasing aroma, and he remembers his people. You see, the monument, the memorial, the remembrance is always two-way. It's always double-sided. It's for us, the people of God, to remember, but it's also for God himself to remember. The God who doesn't forget anything. The God who knows everything and yet who enters into a covenant with us. Even as he told Noah as he put the rainbow in the sky, he says, I will see it and I will remember my covenant. There he doesn't even expressly say that Noah and his seed will see the rainbow. He says, I will see it. I will remember. God hangs his arrows and his bow in the sky, showing that he is at peace with his people. The Bible is full of these memorials. On the Feast of Trumpets, the Israel would blow trumpets, as Numbers 10 tells us, as a memorial before God. The trumpets were a memorial to him, a reminder to God. The titles of some of the psalms, like Psalm 38 and Psalm 70, tell us that these psalms are psalms for remembrance, or to bring to remembrance. And then as you go through the psalms, you see the psalms are psalms of repentance. They're psalms of pleading for deliverance before God. The remembrance is to be God's remembrance, calling upon God to remember us. A few years ago, I was visiting a house of some friends, and I noticed that they had a small display rack in their home, and there were little knickknacks and things on it. And another thing that was on this little rack of shelves was a collection of wine corks, wine bottle corks. I thought, that's kind of interesting. People save corks from wine bottles. And I noticed there was writing on these corks. And on each cork, there was a date written. And then there were names written on the corks, too. And I figured out, well, these must have been times when they got together with friends of theirs. And they put the date on it, and they saved it, and they put it in a place where they could see it to remember that time that they had with special people. And when I went to their house, I would look at that, and from time to time, I'd say, hey, that's pretty cool. And one time I was looking at it, and I saw my name on one of the corks. And I looked at the date, and it was like 4 years before that, and I looked at the names, and I'd kind of forgotten about it, but it came back to me that we were all in this little Italian restaurant, and we just had a great time, and we had a lot of laughs, and we had some serious talk, and there was this really funny Italian waiter, and it was like, yeah, that was a wonderful time. And, you know, I forgot all about that till I saw the cork. And I'm assuming that they had those things there so that they could look frequently and remember the times of fellowship and the times of laughter and joy that they had with their own friends. And so God gives us monuments. He gives us memorials with our names written upon them. One such memorial that we have is standing right before us. It's the Lord's Supper. For did not Jesus say, do this in remembrance of me? One way that could be translated is, do this as my memorial. Do this as my memorial. In other words, that we come here to remember what has been done for us at the cross, but also God in Christ remembers what he has done for us. And so, as the scripture says, we proclaim the Lord's death until we come. We proclaim it to the world, but we also proclaim it to God. And we come before him eating and drinking, and we say, God, please look upon us and look upon this sign that you have set up. And look on us with love and favor and forgive us. We appeal to you to remember your covenant. This is a fully biblical way of speaking because we find it all through Scripture. And it is the way that we ought to speak as well. It is what we ought to be thinking as we come to worship. As we hear the judgment of God after we have repented of our sin. It's when we hear his word, which is in effect a memorial to him as well. When we eat the bread and drink the cup, we remember that he has broken the power of our enemies. Thus far, God has been our help, and he will continue to be our help as long as we will live. So for those who humble themselves before the Lord, those who repent truly and acknowledge that he is the Lord and put aside their idols, smash them, turn from them. God doesn't just hand out cookies for us. God really deals with us. He deals with us honestly, and he calls us to look honestly and sometimes painfully at our own sin, because he is removing the dross. He is sanctifying us. He is cleansing us, an often painful process, but necessary for our deliverance. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you have done these things for us, so that we would be a forgiven, a joyful, a thankful, and victorious people. Our Father, we pray that we would indeed be those who sorrow for our sins, but also those who know the joy and the happiness and the blessing of forgiveness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue.